time in the Forge. As you know, I am not Rich Gregory. That's because he's away on vacation still. Hope that we can be praying for our pastor that he would just have a wonderful, blessed time with his family, not having to focus too much on other things. But it's great to be together as we're kind of studying God's word on this doctrine of timelessness. One quick housekeeping thing, as you guys can see on the slides over here, just want to let you know about the men's retreat coming up very soon. Just by show of hands, how many of you guys are planning on going to the men's retreat? Okay, that's great. So almost all of us here. I think I saw that there's around 95 men or so that will be there, so it should be a great time listening to Chris Hamilton teach God's word. And you can see on the screen just a couple of housekeeping items you should be aware of. There was an email that was sent out last night, but just want to let you know that a check-in is going to be starting after 4 p.m. next Friday. So obviously, if you get there before, that's totally fine, but the actual check-in process will be starting at 4. And the main thing is we want to make sure that we're there by dinner time, which is going to be 6 o'clock. So sometime between 4 and 6, ideally before 6 o'clock. And then the first session is going to start promptly at 7 o'clock. So whatever the carpooling situation looks like, however you're able to get there, please do your best to be there by 6. And one note that I was told as well is that Chris is actually going to be picked up from the airport by Rich on Friday afternoon. So we need to be praying that the flight is not delayed, that nothing kind of gets in the way, that, you know, we're not scrambling to figure out, okay, Bruce is going to teach the first section and then Jeremiah is going to teach the second because Chris isn't here. Let's just pray that everything works out according to the normal plan of time. But I'm looking forward to next weekend, as I hope all of you are as well. A great time looking at what is the biblical man, what does Scripture say, even as we saw a little bit this last summer. So that's just one note to kind of be keeping in mind. And as we start our time looking at this doctrine of timelessness, let's just go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come humbled before you as we read in this chapter, as we read through the pages of your word, that you are far greater than we as humans could ever fully fathom. And so in this time of looking at your word, of studying the doctrine of your timelessness, we pray that you would bless our time. That you would give me clarity of speech, you would give all of us wisdom, and that this knowledge would not simply be knowledge gained, but that it would lead to greater worship and devotion to you. So we thank you and pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So how many of you guys had the chance to read this chapter on timelessness? Raise your hands. Okay, good. So most of us. How many of you felt a little confused? Okay, so maybe only about half. It's great if more of you guys kind of understood the chapter. If I'm being fully honest, I remember before the semester began, you know, I got to see kind of the list of all the chapters that we'd be covering and, you know, was able to see when I was going to be teaching. And I remember thinking, I can teach any of the doctrines except for timelessness. And so, of course, in God's sovereignty, this is what we have before us here. It is a very important doctrine, though. If you did read the book, you probably remember kind of how Matthew Barrett started the chapter, right? Kind of with that cheeky little line about Augustine, where people would ask Augustine, what was God doing before he made heaven and earth, right? And his response was very sweet. He said, preparing hell for people like you, right? Or preparing hell for people who ask questions like you. And what that response is saying is not literally, oh, you know, how dare you ask that type of question, but it's more just a cheeky, humorous line to a question that's hard to answer, right? Sometimes it's easier to just deflect something with humor than it is to address it, because in Augustine's day, like in our day, we understand that that's a very difficult question to answer. What was God doing before he made heavens and the earth? How do we understand his timelessness and his eternity? And this is a difficult question for us as human beings to fully answer, because we know that we're in time, right? Everything we do as human beings exists in the realm of time. And I think all of us feel that every single Friday morning before the Forge, right? The grasp of time in our lives, because we know it's not the easiest thing in the world to get here, even on time. For me and my Ironman group, we meet in the 6 a.m. hour, which is before 6:30. So for those of you that are meeting after, just imagine 30 minutes earlier if you're not a morning person, right? Even that alone makes a huge difference. And for me, not being much of a morning person, I kind of milk as much sleep as I can, which means I'm getting up at 5:30 and have to follow a very, very regimented schedule. Because I wake up at 5:30 and I make the huge mistake of closing my eyes, which means when I open them up again, it's now 5:33. I've already lost 30 minutes just like that. I have to go ahead and go into the bathroom. And my routine of getting ready, sorry to say, actually involves using a blow dryer and gel and different products to kind of keep the hair in place, which doesn't happen just in a little bit. And so by the time that I'm ready from the bathroom, it's around 5:42 or so. I have to go to my office where I have my clothes and all of my everyday carry items ready to go, put them all on, get it all ready, and now it's already 5:47. So I'm trying to scramble and grab my breakfast, which is always an RX bar, right? Every single day just eating that. And I know it takes me about 11 minutes to go from my house to church, which means I need to be leaving by 5:48 on the dot. And that only works if I pray and hope that there's no major red lights that are stopping me on the way, right? And so if all of those things work out well, if I'm able to leave exactly at 5:48, I can be here in the parking lot by 5:59 a.m., which gives me exactly 1 minute to say hi to two people, you know, get my cup of coffee, get to my Ironman group, and then be a little annoyed that no one's there, right? I spent all of this time getting ready, and no, usually the guys are great, but, you know, I feel time. I feel that experience every single Friday morning, just having to wrestle with having to be at a certain place at a certain time. And I'm sure all of you feel the same way, right? Time grasps us all. And yet this doctrine of timelessness is saying that God has an entirely different experience than us as human beings. God is not like us. As we've seen and understood and explained in a number of different ways this entire book, we're seeing again through the doctrine of timelessness that God is unlike us. And so this is yet another attribute, a perfection, an aspect of his essence that we need to understand because it leads us to greater worship and affections to our great God. So let's dive into this together. First, just by looking at a definition of timelessness. Here's our definition here. What it means that God is timeless is that he is without beginning, without ending, and without succession of moments in his essence and consciousness of reality. Right? That alone is a huge philosophical idea, right? People can spend hours and years and decades, and they have, trying to wrestle with what does it mean? God has no beginning, he has no end, and he does not experience succession of moments in his essence. It's the idea that he doesn't have a past or a present. He's completely outside of time. He just is. He just exists in a way that's kind of, it can be described as a forever continuous present. Even that term, though, breaks down. A key verse that Matthew Barrett referenced that we can be aware of comes from Psalm 102, verse 26 and verse 27. It says, "And they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." Right? And that's such a beautiful description of the timelessness, the eternity of God compared to fallible man. It says they will all wear out like a garment. Right? Anything that you or I wear has a shelf life. It slowly degrades and decays, but it says you will change them like a robe. God is eternal. He is everlasting. And so though this world continues on and will fade away, our God remains the same, right? He is eternal. He is timeless. Now, this is an important definition that we have to wrestle with because it can be very easily misunderstood. And so here, as we're looking at the details, right, what does that definition actually mean? Well, here's the first clarification that we have to be aware of. It says God's timelessness is not time stretched out forever in both directions, right? This is the major misconception that we have to avoid. A lot of people will say, yes, I believe that God is eternal. I believe that he's everlasting, but they have an understanding that that just means, yes, God is forever, right? But he's also in time. And so what that means is, you know, you go farther and farther back in time, millions of years, billions of years, trillions of years, whatever comes after that, and he's just always there, right? There is always a point where you can go farther and farther back, and he's there somewhere, and he's just everlasting, right? But that leads to a very interesting kind of head puzzle, right? Where you think, okay, You go back a trillion times a trillion years, and he was there. But then what comes before that? And what moment precedes that? And what moment precedes that? And then your head starts hurting because you're thinking, "How? What does that even mean, right? That God is just going farther and farther back in time." It's a wrong way of understanding who our God is. It also creates a very strange kind of view where, you know, let's say God was back quintillion times a quintillion years then, and he was just sort of waiting around for the point at time in which he would make the universe, right? And so it was a quintillion times quintillion plus 5 years that he did that. It's just a strange way of thinking about God's existence. So when we understand God's timelessness, we should not see it as time just stretched out forever and ever, that you can count the number of years. Rather, we should understand God's timelessness as this. It means that he's completely unbound by time. He transcends all limits of time. As I was saying before, what it means is that in his being, in his essence, he doesn't even correlate or relate to time in itself. To God, existence is almost like a simultaneous, never-ending now, a continuous present. And if you read the book, you remember that Matthew Barrett was even saying, even that description, right, though it gets a little bit closer to the understanding of God's existence, it fails, right? Because we're still using what? Time-based language. To even say something like a simultaneous continuous present, you're still using time references, right? And so even then, our description breaks down. But all of these different phrases is just getting at this idea that God is outside of time. One simple illustration we can use to try to understand this, which again fails because it's still using references like distance and time, is if you were to imagine or take a marker, right? Does anyone have a pen I can borrow just very briefly? Do you mind if I use yours, right? So for us as human beings, imagine this is time. We're always going from left to right. You know, just we're sequentially, we're always moving forward. You cannot control it, right? Imagine all of human history from the very beginning of the Garden of Eden all the way until wherever we are now, however long the Lord will keep us here till he tarries. This is how we experience time from left to right. God's timelessness would be something like this, right? It's a whole different plane of existence. Imagine everything that we experience through the sequence of time, but it's not how he experiences things. So hopefully this gives you at least a little bit of a picture of how God's timelessness could work, again, understanding that we're not able to fully and perfectly capture what this is, right? But we need to understand, right, that our God, what it means that he is eternal, what it means that he's everlasting, is not just that he's always existed in time, that time has forever been in the past and will forever go into the future. It means that he's in a completely different plane or understanding of existence away from time. What this does mean for us, though, is that our God, though he's not bound by time and is eternal, he sees all time equally vividly. That is, he is fully conscious of every single moment that's ever happened in our human understanding of time, but perfectly consciously. There was an illustration that Wayne Grudem uses. You know, some of you have probably heard of him, the well-known systematic theologian. And he used the analogy of reading a book. Right, if you were to go through a book, maybe it's The Lord of the Rings or whatever other types of literature you may be interested in, right? We will read it sequentially. We start from the beginning, we get to the midpoint, we get to the end, and you know, hopefully we're enjoying what we're reading. But you know that once you've done that, there's a sense in which you can go to any part of the book and just kind of read from wherever you want. Right? The order doesn't matter. You can start in the middle, you can go to the end, you can go to the beginning. And there's even a sense in which you can open multiple parts of a book and kind of look at two different sections at the same time, right? I doubt any of us read like that, but you can theoretically do it with any book that you have in front of you. Open two or three different sections of the book and kind of glance at all of those pages at the same time and kind of almost imagine multiple different events happening at the same time. As with all analogies, this breaks down. It's not a perfect understanding of God's timelessness, but it captures a glimpse of it. It's the sense in which God can see all things equally vividly. He is present. He is aware of all aspects of time. And some of us look back to fond memories from 5, 10, 50 years ago, right? And we know that that moment has now gone. We're not going to be able to go back to it. But for God, in his timelessness, it means that he experiences everything continuously. He sees all things at once. And so everything in recorded history, right? The Garden of Eden, the temptation of Eve with the serpent, all the way until the cross with Jesus coming down to the earth, dying for our sins, all the way until the book of Revelation of things yet to come, even the millennial kingdom. In some sense, all of those things are presently and continuously being experienced by God. That's his timelessness, right? It's something that blows our minds that we can't even fully grasp and comprehend, but that is what it means. And you guys probably saw a couple quotes. You know, it's even in your handout. I just want to reference two of them here. The first one is from Anselm of Canterbury. He describes it as this: God's immutable eternity means that he exists without qualification. You cannot talk of change that it was or will be. Right? When you're describing God's existence, don't use any kind of tenses. He just is. He just exists. That's his eternity. And then, of course, from our author, the great I Am, Yahweh, just is. Time free and forever so. It is true of eternity and it is true of God. He exists, says Aquinas, as an instantaneous whole lacking successiveness. We must conclude then that eternity and time are entirely different, antithetical to one another. Does that make sense? Is that clear? I remember reading in the chapter, you know, there's that one line where Augustine says, I understand time if no one asks me, right? As soon as someone asks me, I have no idea, right? And I had that experience, maybe you did as well. Reading the chapter, kind of, you know, you kind of get it, but how can you explain it to someone, right? That's where things get really, really tricky and dicey. But let's look at some passages of scripture that should help us here. We have a number of texts, and as always, I love to get some men that would be able to read. The first one, we don't have to because it's actually how we started our time, and I'm just going to go ahead and read it there. But can we get a couple people to read these passages? You'll notice in your notes that I actually changed the second reference from Romans 16 to Psalm 90. Both of them work. I just ended up liking Romans or liking Psalm a little bit more. But can we get someone that would be looking at Psalm 90, verse 2? Okay, good. And then Isaiah 41, verse 4. All right, great. Revelation 1, 8. Exodus 3:14, John 8:58, okay, Psalm 90 verse 4, and then 2 Peter 3:8. Okay, great. So hopefully you have all those verses. The first one, of course, is what we've already read, which would be Psalm 102:26-27. Right, just that last phrase is so helpful. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same and your years have no end, right? God is eternal. He is everlasting. Okay, let's hear Psalm 90, verse 2.
Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
Okay, right. So before creation happened, you were from everlasting to everlasting. One of those key passages. And again, like we saw in the beginning, it's undefined what everlasting actually means. To understand the timelessness of God, you have to look at some of these other passages that we have here. But he's from everlasting to everlasting. Okay, next, Isaiah 41, verse 4. Okay, good. And then Revelation 1, 8 is also correlated with it. So with these two verses, right, we're seeing God is not just everlasting, but he's describing himself using words that almost have a time reference, but in two different places at once, right? He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And in Revelation 1:8, notice how he describes himself. He is who is and who was and who is to come, right? Even breaking that time order here. So God is describing himself being in all different kinds of time frames at the same time, simultaneously the first and the last. Okay, let's look at this next section, Exodus 3:14. 10K, right? A very well-known, famous passage here. As God's describing himself, right, giving us his personal name, Yahweh, we're seeing that his personal name literally describes his self-existence, right? What is his name? Just as my name would be Alex, you know, every single one of us has a name. His personal name that he reveals to Moses is I Am. It's his present, continuous existence. And we see this described even more in John 8:58. Who has that verse? Okay. Good. So even here we see that name ascribed to Jesus, right? This would have been a hugely blasphemous statement. Right? Some people wonder or doubt that Jesus was actually claiming to be God, and yet this is one of those passages where we see it. Right? He's saying, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, he is one. He is Yahweh in a sense. But if you were to even listen to the grammar of that statement, it doesn't really make sense, right? If you were to follow it in kind of our normal way of speaking, you would hear this. Before Abraham was, I was there even before him. Right? That's how we would try to talk about if you were there in the past. Before Abraham was there, even 10,000 years before, I was there. But the grammar's broken. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, even in that past tense period, he is presently here. It's a continuous, timeless existence. That is who our God is. And we see his timelessness explained in these other passages. Let's read these next ones. Psalm 90, verse 4. Okay, right? So for 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past. All of us feel the passage of time sequentially, right? Some of us feel like 10 years is a long time. But imagine 1,000 years. But the psalmist is saying that in God's sight, even 1,000 years has the same experience as a yesterday when it's past. That's a long time. Let's read the other one, 2 Peter 3:8. Very good. And so there we're seeing both sides of the coin. One day, right, for us, which goes just like that, has the same experience or is the same to God as 1,000 years. And on the other side, 1,000 years is the same as one day. And that's a very striking thought if you really dwell on what that means. Does anyone know how old our country is, the United States of America? I know there's some history buffs out there. Anyone know exactly the number?
46. Okay,
that's great. Wow, you do know your history, don't you? That's great. Or you're just really good at math. But either way,
well,
it's true.
Yesterday was the 247th anniversary of the United States Navy. I happen to know that.
Okay, but still very impressive. Yeah, thanks for that, Bruce. Right, 246 years old. That's how old our nation is. And think about how much has taken place in that time period, right? The number of incredible events that we look back to as pivotal moments in our nation's history. If you were to read a current U.S. history book, right, it's easily hundreds of pages alone. And even that's just a summary of everything that's taken place in our nation. And 246 years old is not even a quarter of a millennia. Right? We understand that, right? We can think, oh man, we've been around for such a long time. We have not. That's not even a quarter of 1,000 years. And imagine how many more thousands upon thousands of thousands of years even human existence alone has been. But for God, it's all the same. One day is the same as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is the same as one day, not because he's in that time, but because he's outside of it. Right? That's the God that we worship. That's his character and his perfection. And there's a couple implications from all of this that's important for us to note as we're understanding this doctrine of timelessness. And the first one's this. Time does not have existence in itself. It is a creation of God that he uses for his purposes. What it means is that time is not an entity that has been around forever. It's not an objective reality that must exist. It's something that God himself actually created. And we can even infer this if we understand different parts of Scripture. Right, we know that famous passage, John 4:24, that says God is spirit. Right? And what that means is that God is not a physical entity. He's not a being that can be touched and grasped physically through matter. Right? And we understand that matter did not come into existence until what? The creation of the universe, right? Genesis 1:1. It's when God created everything here that we now have physical matter. And if you've ever studied physics to any degree, you know that time and matter must come together. That actually the presence of matter or the density of matter can even affect the experience of time. I'm not a physicist, but Matthew Barrett said so, so I believe it to be true. But we know that the denser something is, it does even affect or warp the experience of time. Now, I understand this analogy is going to break down, but how many of you have seen that movie Interstellar? Okay, some of you, right? And I see the smile, so you even know kind of what I'm describing here. I'm not saying that Interstellar is biblical, or that's how we should base our understanding of God's timelessness, but it does correspond to how we understand how time actually works. Or you have a team of people that are trying to rescue one of their friends. They land on a planet that has incredibly strong gravity, right? They leave one person up in the ship just to kind of man it. And after maybe an 8 to 10 minute ordeal on the planet, they go back to their main ship, and their crew may age like 30 or 40 years. Right? It's a very striking scene if you've seen the movie. Because the gravity changed how their experience of time was compared to the rest of the known world. And again, I'm not saying that's 100% biblical, but that's our understanding of time even today. That's even what physicists would point to as being true, that time needs matter to transpire, right? Time does not happen in and of itself. It requires matter and space. And therefore, God is the one who created even time. Time does not have an existence in itself. It's not an objective reality. He is the one who created it. And because time itself is a creation, what does that mean? That God in his glory uses it for his own purposes. Right? God is not the one who's bound to time. He's not the one who must listen to time, but time must listen to him. That's why we have in 1 Timothy 1:17, and this doxology says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That God, Yahweh, the I Am, is King even over the ages, even over time itself, over all of eternity. God does not bow down to time. Time bows down to him. And another implication from this understanding of God's timelessness is that God must be timeless because being time-bound, that is, being in time itself, is an imperfection. This is a study or something that we've done a number of times, but I hope that you're able to now start to piece this together. If you're in time, that in itself is a limitation, right? It's something that hinders you from doing a number of things, which means if God is in time, he's no longer immutable. Does anyone care to try to break that down for us? Why is it that if God was in time, he is no longer immutable? Yes, Tom. Yes, exactly that. Right. So what is God's immutability? Right. It means that he is so perfect, so great that he does not change. He forever remains the same. Right. Though we change day by day, moment by moment, our God does not. And so if God is in time, guess what? He's changing just like us, right? Every moment, every hour, he's growing older. You can even make statements like God had a birthday again, right? As horrible as that would sound, right? But that's what you're starting to go to if you're saying that God is in time. But because our God is immutable, because he does not change, that means also what? He must not change according to time. And so God's immutability actually safeguards our understanding of his timelessness, and vice versa as well, that because God is timeless, well, guess what? He's not going through phases of change over time, and he cannot change as well. So all of these doctrines safeguard one another. Another one we can look at here, if God is in time, that means he is not independent. Right? That's the doctrine of aseity. Does anyone know how that would break the doctrine of independence? Okay, that's totally fine. It would be very similar to this idea of God's immutability. Going back to aseity, it means what? God is fully self-sufficient, right? He doesn't rely on anyone else. He is everything he is and needs in himself, right? He's fully content. He is boundless life, as Boethius would describe. Aseity means God does not need anything else. But what happens if we have a God in time, right? It means he needs time in order to function, right? You can only act through the process of time moving forward. And so you get all kinds of warped ideas of how God acts. If you remember Rich even mentioning this, I think on a Sunday morning, that at the end of the Old Testament, right, you have the book of Malachi, you have the book of Chronicles, you then have that 400-year period of silence, right, where God's people are wondering, where is this Messiah going to be? What's going to happen? And if you're saying that you have a God in time, then what happens is you have God where at the end of the Old Testament period, right, he set everything, he knows what's going to happen in the future, but then he waits, right? He has to wait those 400 years to get to where he can then begin the rest of redemptive history, right? That's not the God that we serve. He would not be an independent God. But because our God is true according to aseity, because he is fully self-sufficient, that means he doesn't rely on anything, including time. And so the doctrine of aseity safeguards our doctrine of God's timelessness, and the flip side is true, that his timelessness reinforces his independence. And we'll just do one more because I don't want to belabor the point, but hopefully you should understand how this works. The last one. If God is in time, that means he's not an infinite God. Does anyone know what the doctrine of infinity is? What that means, that God is infinite? Anyone remember from the chapter? Yes.
It just basically means he's without limits.
Yes, he is without limits, right? He is as great as he could be because he is who he is. What it means that he is infinite means he has no limits and he has no potential. Right? He is who he is, and no more is possible. But if God was in time, that means he's full of potential, because he is always growing older. Right? There's always more years that he's slowly getting to, and that would not be an infinite God. That would not be a perfect God. And so all of this to say, you can go through all of these doctrines of who God is, the attributes and perfections we've seen, and break down how if God were in time, he would not be perfect. But the reality is, if God were in time, God would not be God. Time would be. Right? The ultimate entity that dictates and controls all things would not be the God that we serve, Yahweh. It would be time. But as we've said before, it's not God who bows down to time. It's time that bows down to God. He is the one that we serve. And hopefully, as you were hearing some of these doctrines, that should be a good check really quickly of how well are you actually learning and remembering everything we've seen so far? And are you just kind of reading it one time and forgetting it, or are you actually retaining it, dwelling on these truths of how they would actually work together? I hope that is a helpful exercise. Because as we see in Matthew Barrett's book, as you see in systematic theology, all of God's attributes reinforce one another like this. Right? It's not every single one separately. We're going back to the doctrine of simplicity. He is one. And so they all help us understand all the other attributes. So those were just a couple implications to look at. Let's look at one major objection. I believe you should have it written down in your notes over here. The question is, if God is indeed eternal and timeless in the way that we've described so far, what do we make of all of the time-based acts of God in Scripture? Right, because clearly, as you read through the pages of the Bible, you do see time tense words used to reflect God. And I think you have two references there. The first one is 2 Timothy 1:9, and the second is Galatians 4:4-5. Can we get two people to read those passages? Okay, so the first one, just 2 Timothy 1:9, and then can someone read the other one? Galatians 4:4-5. Okay, yeah, Charlie again. So read 2 Timothy for us, please.
Good.
Take that one verse and drop everything we've said so far, right? God is clearly in time. He saved us, past tense. He called us, past tense. And he gave us, past tense, in Christ before the ages began, right? Throw out everything we've talked about. God is in time, just like that. Or we'll read one more passage, Galatians 4, 4, and 5. Okay, stop right there, right? God sent his son, past tense. I don't mean to cut you off. Well, actually, I do. But you get what I'm trying to get at, right? So with these two passages, with so many more, what do you see in Scripture? Is God is referenced in time. He's acting in the past. He acts in the present, and he acts in the future. What do we make of all of this? And if you've been studying what we've been doing so far, I think you probably know where we're going, because we talked about it, I think, last week. It's this understanding of the doctrine of accommodation. How do we reconcile having a timeless God, one whose essence is not imbued in time? How do we reconcile that with the fact that in Scripture, we're seeing God act in different periods of time, that he speaks to the Israelites many thousands of years ago, right? When you see what we see in the gospel 2,000 years later, how do we make sense of all of this? It is through the doctrine of accommodation, that a timeless God reveals himself to men who are in time. And that is a mystery, right? I'm not going to try to just brush it off like that's a really easy thing to understand, but there is this reality that though God is not bound by time, right, he has so revealed himself to us mere mortals, right, people who don't deserve to be in his presence at all, but he reveals himself in ways that we time-bound creatures can understand. Right? That should not actually be a logical paradox that causes you to run away from God or have less trust in our God. This should actually be reason to worship him. And that God chose to condescend to come to us, to reveal himself in ways that we can understand. What a wonderful God we have, right? What an incredible God it is that we worship. And so that's a very just short explanation, but that's how we understand this problem. That's how we reconcile these truths, is through the doctrine of accommodation. He reveals himself in ways that we, even as human beings, can understand. Last point, and then we'll have some time for questions, and then the application, which is really the meat of all this. One inference, right? So this isn't directly talking about God's timelessness, but it's something that relates to us. Though God is timeless in his essence, we humans will forever exist in time. So we know who God is. We know that he's timeless from all the passages we've looked at. And yet, we as human beings will forever exist in time, even into the future, right? When we're in God's future kingdom, right? After this age and this life has passed. I'm going to just read from these verses so you can just write them down. But you see this inferred even in Revelation 21 and 22. In Revelation 21, verse 24, it says, "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." Right? Even in that verse, what are you seeing? You're seeing action. You're seeing the nations walking into God's city. Right? That itself requires sequence. One thing happening and then another, which seems to infer or imply that our sense of time is still going to be the same there. And then the next chapter, Revelation 22, verse 2, you read this. "The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." Right, so the tree of life, in whatever way we're going to experience it and enjoy it, is producing fruit each month. So even in that future period of time, we're still going to be marking the passage of time with months, apparently. Right? And again, maybe there's new parts of Revelation existence that we don't see revealed in Scripture, but based on what we know to be true, this seems to be the case. That though we worship a God that's timeless, we will still, even in the future, right, even in our redeemed, perfected state, still continue on in moments of time. I know that this probably hurts our minds, right? You weren't expecting this at 6:30 in the morning, but I hope it's helpful to just even begin to think about. There's many aspects or ramifications of us being in time, God being timeless, that we don't fully understand, but we can do our best to try. Okay, let's take a couple questions before we move on to the application.
So, even though we're in eternal, we're going to have, we're still, we would only, we would answer God.
yes, because God's timelessness is one of his incommunicable attributes, right? It's something that he alone possesses. It's not what we possess as his creatures, though we are made in his image. So the way that you would understand it is that we're going to live forever, right? We are going to be there in all of eternity forever and ever with no end, but our experience of that, based on what we can infer from Scripture, is going to continue in time. So it's not that we're going to, once we're in God's presence, simultaneously do and be all things infinitely forever, right? That's reserved for God. We are going to worship him. We are going to do things, but it's going to be in sequence as we experience now, and yet in a perfect type of way. That's a good distinction that we can make. I know some theologians, I believe it would be temporally eternal and timelessly eternal to get to that point. So, and I hope I got that right. So for us as human beings, we would be temporally eternal, right? We do exist forever and ever, and yet it's through the scope and existence of time, and God would be timelessly eternal. Also eternal, but outside the bounds of time. Yes, Curtis. Yeah. Yes, so that could be one way of understanding it, right? We're not permanently eternal creatures. We were made, right? We had a starting point, and therefore that's just how we exist as human beings. Yes. Yes. Good. And so God's timelessness, right, even more... Yes, in a way that we don't fully comprehend, he foreknew us even before time began, right? In his perfect eternality, timeless state, he knew those that he would choose to be his. And again, the fact that we're using past tense, right, it breaks down the language somewhat, but that's the way that we as human beings can understand it to be true. Yes. We're going to look at one passage that kind of talks about that in a second. Other questions? Okay, or do you feel like, man, this is just breaking my brain, right? It's difficult. How on earth does this work? And again, this is why I said, when I saw all the doctrines, I said, I will do any except timelessness. Yeah, here we are, and yet God is faithful even through that. Okay, let's go ahead and look at a couple application points. What do we do with all these truths? Like every single doctrine, this should not just be so you can have a new fact that you can blow people away at over a Sunday dinner, right? All of these truths of God should lead us to action. The doctrine we're learning, even as we heard last Sunday, should cause us to be better equippers and disciples of other people and should change how we live. So what are some ways we can do this? The first one is this: rest with great comfort and security. What does God's timelessness, the fact that he is outside the bounds of time, mean for us? It means that we can rest with great comfort and security. Because God's timelessness, the fact that he is over time, right, in some sense permanently present in all aspects of time, means that he is in perfect control. The future, right, in our understanding of time, the things that we're looking forward to in the future of our life is just as known, just as secure, just as established in God's presence as our past. Right, you look back a year ago, things that you did, the good things, the things you regret, you say, I can't change that. It is done. It is fixed. Well, guess what? To our timeless God, that is true even of the future. Everything is just as established. Right, one passage that kind of alludes to this, the very famous one of Romans 8:28. It says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, right? Everything's going to work out for your and my good. That means that one day, whatever kinds of suffering or hardship we've gone through, we're going to be able to look back and say, I don't regret a single moment. Everything worked out exactly as it was supposed to. And then here in verse 30, for those whom he predestined, he also called, right, past tense, Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Right? We understand our glorification is future, right? We're not yet here. And yet Paul is speaking that our glorification, what's going to happen in the future, is just as set and confirmed as everything that's happened in the past. Right? That's an incredible reality. But God's timelessness means that everything is in the future is just as secure, just as firm, just as fixed as anything that we're going through now or have in the past. And so whatever trials, whatever difficulties you may be going through, your loved ones may be going through, things that you're anxious about in the future, God's timelessness means that you don't need to worry. Because just as much as you would understand that he is in control of right now, he is just as much in control of the future. So we can rest knowing that he is in control, right? He is over all things because he is the one who is not bound by time, right? He's not waiting saying, okay, I know what this guy is waiting on 20 years from now, and then eventually we'll get there and I'm going to work all things out, right? Everything is just as secure in his sight. Another implication of how we can live this out is we need to wrestle with the implications of an eternal future. And this is really more for our experience as human beings being in eternity, but there's so much here. Because the fact that we're going to exist forever is either the best thing that can happen to you or it's the worst thing that can happen to you, right? There is no in between. If you're a believer, right, which I hope and I trust that all of you are, and if you're not, you know, turn to Christ now. Right? If you are a believer, that means that eternity is the best possible outcome. Right? If you read through Revelation 21, 22, you get a small glimpse of paradise. The fact that there's going to be no more pain. We're going to be in God's presence forever, right? That's going to be our greatest delight and joy in the world. And just imagine whatever has been maybe the best week of your life. Maybe it was your wedding day. Maybe it's when your first child was born. Maybe it was some fancy vacation you went to, that day or that moment that you said things could not get any better. What the future means, what God's kingdom means, is that our experience in God's presence, worshiping and praising him, is going to be that but infinitely greater for a day and a next day and a week and a month and a year and forever and ever and ever. Right, can you guys fathom that? Right, we get so caught up in the things of this life, right? The problems at work, the problems in social things, right? That we think, man, why is this happening to me? But everything will make sense in light of eternity. When you think about how small and minuscule our existence on earth is compared to the vastness of our forever, right? That is what we have to look forward to. Eternity will make everything in this life make sense. It's what we look forward to. We should be praising God and delighting him just thinking about what's to come. Because if you're a believer, it means you really have the best possible outcome of life. Things are good for you. That's why we are described as being blessed. But think about the other implication of eternity. That if you're not saved, that if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, if you've not been washed with his blood, then your suffering is not just in this life. It is eternal. Right? How awful is that? I don't know how many of you have ever been burned before or you've ever experienced some kind of illness that's put you in the hospital. Right? It feels like hell in our human description. It feels horrible. It feels like we never want to be in this state, right? Even a short amount of time is stretched out forever and ever in our minds. But that is not the actual eternity, right? Matthew 25, 41 says this, and he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Imagine, and again, we don't know exactly what hell is going to be like, but being burned, not just for a second or a minute, but forever. That's how horrible hell is going to be. And if that is true, right, if that's the fate of every single person that's not knowing and trusting in Jesus Christ, how much more should we be sharing the gospel with people? Right, I've talked to many people over the years where they say, I know that I need to be sharing the gospel more. I know that I have family members and friends and loved ones that need to hear about Jesus, but I just don't want things to be awkward, right? You go to Thanksgiving, do I really want to have that awkward conversation? And sure, in the short period of time, maybe you make things a little bit better, right? You're not making them feel awkward. But do you really realize what they're going to experience forever and ever if they don't trust in Jesus? I mean, one of my old pastors, he used this story analogy. It's not biblical or true, but he said this. Imagine if after we all died, we did have a short, brief period to interact with other people. You knew who was going to heaven, who was going to hell. If you saw your unbelieving friends, do you think they would come up to you and say, "Man, I am so glad you kept our relationship nice. I am so glad you did not share the gospel so we could be good buddies for a couple weeks or months on earth." No. And like, why would you not love me enough to share the gospel? Why would you not care enough to preach this message of eternal life? We need to realize that if eternity is real, and it is, and if hell is real, and it is, that means we need to be sharing the gospel, right? Yes, that we need to do it tactfully, and there's a moment and time for everything. But be bold in sharing the truth, because eternity is actually at stake. And we need to trust, right? God is sovereign. He is the one who foreknows and elects before the beginning of time, and yet that does not change our human responsibility. Share the gospel in light of reality, because the future is either going to be the best outcome or the worst outcome. And so we need to keep that in mind. Make sure we're intentional with sharing the gospel so that those who you love and care for too can be in the presence of God worshiping together. So what can we actually do with this understanding of God's eternity, right? We can rest with great comfort and security. We wrestle with these implications that we've looked at and studied so far. And last one, and this is something we've heard, I think, every single week, just recognize the God who is far greater than we can imagine. All right, what do we do with this knowledge of who God is? We worship him. We adore him. We praise him. When we're dwelling on these things, meditating on these truths day in and day out, it shouldn't be anything that causes us to have a bigger ego. And should ever cause us to feel better about ourselves, it should cause us to fall on our face before God, right? That he is the one who is timeless in ways that we don't fully understand, right? His magnitude is far greater. He's on a totally different plane of existence than we are, and yet he accommodates so that we as finite human beings can understand him. Wow. That's an incredible thought, and it should be reason to worship and fall before him, to realize the scope of who our God is. You know, years ago, I had the chance to go to Yosemite in California, a place called Half Dome, right? A very famous hike, a beautiful scenery if you've ever been up there. And as you're getting to the top of the mountain, it's just amazing to see how vast that entire valley is. I remember one of our team members accidentally had a water bottle fall out of their backpack, and everyone of us watched as that slowly drifted off the mountain and then disappeared into nothingness. That became the reminder for us as we're climbing up those poles. One small slip and it's over. Right? But sometimes if we think that we're anything before God, it's almost like if a little child were to be standing on top of Half Dome before the entire Yosemite Valley and all of its vastness and throwing rocks at it. I'm going to get this valley. I'm going to prove to it how strong I am. It's ridiculous. And yet that's us before God if we're not bowing before him. If we think that we're something when we are nothing, right? The only right response to that truly vast and perfect God is worship. And so I hope that these studies, right, these conversations we're having every Friday morning is not just a routine, but it's something that leads to adoration and praise and of life change. Because that's the God we have, right? He is the perfect God, and he is the timeless God. May we bow before him in worship. As we're closing out our time, let's go ahead and go to him in prayer. Father, as always, we come before you humbled, knowing who you are. That even in this short time we've spent together, we've gotten just a small glimpse of your nature and your character. The fact that we cannot fully understand you, though we try our best. And so we worship you, God, for being who you are, for being the great I am. And we praise you for the ways that you have revealed yourself to us in ways that we finite creatures can understand. Help us to live in light of these truths, to take eternity seriously, to experience all the ups and downs of this life in light of the fact that we will have a forever with you. Help us to take seriously the call to preach the gospel to those who will be suffering, not for a moment, but for eternity. And help us to take these truths about the forever that is to come as more and more reasons to bow before the throne of King Jesus. We thank you for this time, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Hope that was helpful. I hope you enjoy the rest of your day and your time with your Ironman groups. Oh, yes. So one thing to note, so next week, as you guys know, is a retreat. So there's not going to be the Forge Friday morning. You guys should have received that in an email. But yes, to confirm, it's going to be next Friday. So no gathering in the morning. All of us will just be gathering for that weekend.